John 12, 12 to 24, hear the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was in elementary school, and we didn't have far to go. We just had to walk up the street to Market Street to see this great spectacle that was coming by in our smallish city, Warren, Ohio. You see, the president was coming through, and we gathered there, everybody up and down Market Street, and President Nixon came through, and they had a limousine with a bubble on top of it. It was a bulletproof bubble, and so there was President Nixon in the bulletproof bubble, waving and smiling his awkward smile. But it was great. It was an amazing opportunity to see the President of the United States as a young person. When I was an adult, I got to see another president. I was living between Washington and D.C., or Washington and Baltimore, and outside of Baltimore is the National Security Administration, where they do secretive things. And I got to go and witness President Reagan inaugurate a new building. And it was quite a spectacle, because he arrived with Nancy, with George Shultz, and with Caspar Weinberger. And they arrived on Marine One from the helicopter from Washington. Now, the reason I got invited was because it looked like it was going to be a bust. There weren't enough people that were interested in seeing a building get inaugurated, even though the president was going to be there with all these dignitaries. And so a friend of mine who was in the Air Force and worked out there doing secretive things, I don't know what he did, but he called me and said, "Larry, we're trying to get more people because we want there to be people there for the president's arrival. Would you come?" And so I went, and it was fun. I actually snuck up with my little automatic camera. I snuck up to the press area, and I had this little camera, and these guys had these Canon things that they were taking pictures. And I could show you the pictures, and if you believe me, it is Reagan up there in the pictures that I got to take. But Jesus did exactly the opposite of what my friend did and all the people did for that inauguration. They were trying to stir up the crowds. If you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus did exactly the opposite. He was trying to avoid crowds. He was trying not to be a public spectacle. And whenever crowds would gather, he would send them away, or he would move on to the next place, or he would tell them to be quiet. He tried not to be a public personality and gather crowds all through his ministry. Until today, something changed for the very first time on this Sunday. His mode of operating all of a sudden switched dramatically. And that actually sealed his fate, that change of operating principles. And this is what we call Palm Sunday. We also call it the triumphal entry. And we're just going to follow the story today and try to pull out some details to figure out why in the world he changed so dramatically, how he had operated all during his 3 years of ministry and what that meant for them and what that means for us. It was the next day, it says, we're obviously plopping down in the middle of a story. The next day after what? If you look at the first part of chapter 12, Jesus had done something amazing. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus had been in the tomb a few days, and he raised him from the dead, and that was the breaking point. That was the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of the opposition to Jesus. They said, this is getting way out of hand. People know about this. We must do something about this. If he's going to do that sort of thing, we have to stop him, and we have to stop him now. And it says, on the next day, after that amazing miracle that the word had gotten out and the authorities were upset, it says that a large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem. Which feast was this? There were three feasts during the year that the Jews gathered in Jerusalem. And this was the biggest of them. This was the feast of the Passover. And the Passover celebrates the redemption of the people of God from Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt 400 years. God sent Moses and Aaron, and he led them out. And on the night of the Passover, the angel of death passed over the people of God, but struck all the firstborn of Egypt. And yearly they celebrate it, and Jews to this day celebrate the Passover. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus exaggerated by saying 2.7 million people would go to Jerusalem for the Passover in those days. That's impossible. That's impossible. A more reasonable estimate is 150,000. But I want you to put that in perspective. Jerusalem was a city of about 1 square mile. That was its area. And it had a normal population, which was quite dense, a normal population of 25,000 people. So think about this. 150,000 visitors coming into 1 square mile that usually supported 25,000. You can imagine what kind of a mob scene this was. To put that in perspective, Lauderdale-by-the-Sea is a little less than 1 square mile. And we have about 6,000 full-time residents. Then during the season, we have about twice that. And then the biggest event of the year, I think, is Christmas by the Sea. And they were thrilled this year because we had 5,000 people at Christmas by the Sea. Can you imagine if that if the number was 150,000? What a mob scene this would be. Now, it says that they heard Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and so they accompanied. So you can imagine people streaming from all over Galilee, from Judea, and other nations where the Jews lived. They were streaming up to Jerusalem, and they began carrying palm branches. We don't know exactly why, but they sometimes used palm branches in their feasts. But palm branches were not native to Jerusalem. So they had bring these palm branches from other places. They'd carried them all this way, and they were carrying the palm branches, and they began shouting out. Now, it was normal for these pilgrims to use psalms as they were going along the way. That's what they would do. They would sing psalms. And if you go back into the psalms, you find psalms that are called songs of ascent, songs of going up. What are those? Those were songs that were used by the Jews as they were going up to Jerusalem. And you always find that language. Even if you're coming from if you're coming from Mount Everest, the mentality of the Jews is you always go up to Jerusalem. It's on a little bit of a hill. It's on a little bit of a rise. But in their minds, it's the highest point. So you always, in the Bible, go up to Jerusalem. So they were going up to Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs along the way. So it might have been they were singing Psalm 118. But however that might be, they began singing it, and they began shouting phrases of Psalm 118 to Jesus. We can go look at that, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And I neglected to write down the page number in the Bibles that are available. Anybody? What is it? 569. 569? Great. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26.
I'm sorry.
568. Thank you. 568. Verse 25 and 26. Part of this song, part of this psalm, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So keep a finger there, and then go back to John, And look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So three things they shouted. Two of the things come from Psalm 118, and the other they added on. The first one was Hosanna. If you go back to Psalm 118, and that first line says, "Save us," in Hebrew that's Hosanna, save us. So they were crying out, Hosanna. But there's something happened with that phrase. It became something of a stock phrase, because in other Gospels you'll hear Hosanna in the highest, which doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Save us in the highest? So originally it meant save us, but then it became something of a praise to God, praising God for his salvation. That makes more sense. Hosanna in the highest, praise in the highest. May you be exalted in the highest. And then the second phrase comes from the second part of that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, that was a messianic expectation. The Jews, when they read this verse or they sang this verse, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were thinking about the Messiah. They were thinking that the Messiah, the chosen one who would save them, was coming. And so they were shouting this out to Jesus, save us or praise to you. And they were shouting out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed be the Messiah. And they added their own phrase. Maybe this was part of a popular version of the song in those days, but they added the King of Israel, which was saying, okay, the Messiah is the king. But this would have made the authorities even more enraged. This is getting out of control, isn't it? So it looks like people were going up to Jerusalem. It looks like some heard he was coming, and they came out of Jerusalem to meet him, and they started applying to him this psalm of praise, applying to him this this acclamation of kingship, applying to him the title of Messiah. Now, Jesus, for the very first time in his ministry, not only accepted this praise, this public acclamation, but he even encouraged it. He even egged the group on. What did he do? Well, he found a young donkey, and he sat on it. And that was in fulfillment of how the king was going to be coming. And here, John gives us the explanation. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So this is all coming together. And Jesus is even encouraging it by fulfilling this prophecy, coming in on a donkey's colt. By the way, that doesn't seem very kingly to us, does it? Riding a donkey? What should kings ride? Horses, right. And they did ride horses when they were going to battle. But the donkey was a peaceful animal, and so they rode donkeys. It doesn't seem very exalted to us, but they rode donkeys when they were in times of peace. So here he's fulfilling this prophecy, encouraging them, and as exciting as it all was, it's doubtful that the crowd understood much. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. So if his disciples didn't understand this, how much did the crowd understand? It was probably just one of those crowd things. For the most part, crowds start chanting something. Crowds start saying something. A cheer goes up in stadiums. You've seen this sort of thing. Somebody starts a cheer and everybody gets in on the cheer. And if you ask them, what's the cheer mean? They have no idea what the cheer means. There's an example of that. I don't know if they know the history or not, but there was an example in my university. They played their arch rival years ago, and they played the first half, and it was 7-0 at the end of the first half. In basketball, 7-0. That's before the shot clock. So you could just hold on to the ball, and that's what the other team did the whole time. They just held the ball, 7-0. Well, to this day, we're going back decades and decades and decades. To this day, there is a cheer where the crowd shouts, 7-0, 7-0. I don't know if they know what that means or not. I don't know if they know where that came from, but sure is a nice cheer, right? And so there might have been some of that going on here. Because if the disciples didn't understand it, what did the crowd understand? Maybe they had a glimpse. Maybe they'd heard about it. Well, they certainly had heard about him. Maybe they were putting two and two together, but it's sort of doubtful. It says that the disciples didn't understand until later. It says, but when Jesus was glorified, verse 16, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So there were some there because he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to meet this guy. Others were coming up, part of the crowd, singing their songs, doing their pilgrim thing and their pilgrim songs. And they met together in kind of a perfect storm, a perfect conflagration of people coming together. And the authorities were done with it. They'd had enough. If you look at verse 19, they said, "This is enough." It says in verse 19, "So the Pharisees." Now, who were the Pharisees? There were three main groups of Jews in those days. There were the Essenes, about whom we hear probably nothing, or maybe just a little bit. Maybe Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples, was an Essene, but the Essenes were a separatist group. They said, enough of this religion, this corrupted religion. We're going out in the desert, and we're going to be pure, and we're going to prepare for the kingdom. We don't hear much about those. The other two groups were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the politically connected group. They were the wealthy group. They were the ones who controlled the temple and the purse strings. They were the ones who were kind of the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the strict. The Pharisees were the law-abiding ones. They were the ones who lived in society, but they tried to live in society, but in a strict accordance with the law. And so the Pharisees, it says, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They had tried and tried and tried to silence Jesus. But they finally said, this is not working. Everything we've done has not worked. It looked like the whole world was going after him. Now, John has something he likes to do. John, the author of this gospel, he likes to put truth in the mouths of Jesus' enemies that goes beyond what they could have possibly understood. Look at chapter 11, verses 49 to 53. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And here, in verse 49, it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" And what he was saying is, if we let this guy keep going, the Romans are going to come and they're going to wipe us out, because we can't have somebody going around being recognized as a king. We just can't do this. So it's better to sacrifice this one guy so that the whole nation doesn't perish. And then John adds, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So you see what John's doing? He's saying, he said this, but what really came about was something far beyond what he could have imagined. He actually prophesied that Jesus was going to die for not only the people, the Jewish people, he was going to die for all the people of God around the world. So he does it again here. So here the Pharisees are saying, okay, this is not working. We're getting nowhere. This is out of control. Look, the whole world is going after him. And actually, the next incident shows that they were more right than they realized. Because who was going after him so far? The Jews were. The Jews were coming up. The Jews were going out. Jews from all over were going after Jesus. Now it gets even worse if you're a Pharisee. Look at verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now, who were the Greeks? Greeks were not just people from Greece. The reigning empire of those days was Rome, but Rome took over the customs and the language of Greece. So in the minds of Jews, there were two types of people in the world. There were Jews and there were Greeks, non-Jews. And so these were Greeks going up to the festival. Why would they have been going up to the festival, these non-Jews? What were they doing? Well, they were probably sympathizers with Judaism. They were probably what the Bible calls God-fearers. They didn't want to go the whole way and become Jews, but they really liked the Jewish religion. So they were sympathetic, and so they were joining in, even though they couldn't participate fully. They weren't members, but they were sympathetic. And they go up, and it looks like they approached, well, it doesn't look like, they approached Philip, and it may be that they approached Philip, because what kind of name is Philip? Is that a Jewish name or a Greek name? It's a Greek name. So they found Philip among his disciples and said, oh, hey, maybe he's one of us. So they go to Philip and they have a request. And it's a very simple request, but kind of difficult to fulfill in this sort of a crowd situation. They get to Philip. I don't know where Philip was in the crowd, but somehow they get to him and they say, we would like to see Jesus. So it's a delegation of Greek believers. They say, we want to see Jesus. Pretty difficult to fulfill that request with all of the people around. But what's going on here? The Greeks are representing the non-Jewish world. We've already seen that the Jews from all over the place are going after Jesus, apparently. And now, who else? The rest of the world. So John is saying, Pharisees, you're right. But it's even worse than you imagined. Not only are the Jews going after Jesus, the Greeks are going after Jesus as well. So everything's looking great, right? Everything's looking great for Jesus to be glorified as king. He has adoring crowds of both Jews and Greeks, and his adversaries are completely demoralized. It looks like he's going to go up and start to reign. And then Jesus drops a bombshell. Everything's going so well. It looks like he's going to take up his kingship. And then he drops a bombshell in verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, well, first of all, 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So far, so good. And then 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This sounds like contradictory statements, doesn't it? They're saying he's king, going up to Jerusalem. Maybe they'll crown him as king there. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Three times in John, we won't turn there, but three times in John, he's already said that his hour has not yet come. And the disciples heard this. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. Three times they wanted to exalt Jesus. And Jesus kept saying, no. No, my hour has not come. The hour for me to be glorified has not come. The hour has not yet come. And so I'm sure the ears of the disciples would have perked up when finally he says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. Moving up into Jerusalem, this is great. He's recognized that it's the time. And then he says, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What does that have to do with anything? He's going up to be glorified. He just said it's the hour to be glorified, and now he talks about a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying in order to bear much fruit. What does that have to do with anything? It sounds like he's contradicting himself. It sounds like he's introducing an idea that is completely foreign to the context. But as we continue to read the story, we find that actually what he says here ties everything finally together. Because the one who would respond to the shouts of, save us, Hosanna, would save us by dying. The one who was proclaimed King of Israel would be nailed on a cross with a placard above his head that said, the King of the Jews. The way that Jesus would be glorified and lifted up is that he would be glorified and lifted up and enthroned by being impaled on a cross. But this is why the world is going after Jesus, always has and always will, because of this fact, that he gave his life as a ransom for many. John tells us earlier in his gospel, those famous verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, Hosanna, might be saved through him. And how would he do it? It was a surprise to everybody. He would do it by being lifted up on a cross. And so the Pharisees got it right. Or almost. Almost right. They said the world is going after him. The Jews were going after him. The Greeks were going after him. And indeed, to this day, many Jews and many Greeks, non-Jews, are going after him the world over. All over the world today, people are going after Jesus, streaming to Jesus. And the gospel is going forth like it's never gone forth before. And the church is growing in amazing ways around the globe today. But it's a bit of an exaggeration, because the whole world is not yet going after Jesus. But there's still an opportunity. As long as we're here, there's an opportunity. And if you're not yet going after Jesus, today's the day. There's still a chance for us to go after Jesus, to look to Him enthroned, lifted up on the cross, to believe and to receive that salvation that He came to give, that eternal life that only He can grant us. Let's pray. Our God, we praise our King, enthroned on a cross, anointed with saliva, wrapped in a mocking robe, hailed as King of the Jews by scoffing soldiers. But He knew all this was coming, and He came precisely for that purpose. He said, "The hour has come," and He was ready for the hour. So we thank You that He went to Jerusalem to be enthroned, to fulfill His kingly ministry by being crucified for us. And we pray this morning, O God, that that news would go out into our hearts and into our minds, but from us to many others. Many others who are out seeking many things and coming up empty in their lives. Lord, we all want life. And we pray, O God, that many would find life this Easter time, that many would find this message of a Savior who came from heaven to die for us and to be exalted as King. And we pray, O God, that King Jesus would be exalted in the way we live our lives each day, that people would be able to see us and see that we are people of the King. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.